know, very frequently in life, our expectation of something is vastly different from our experience. We might have a family vacation planned with every detail of the itinerary throughout the whole trip, and then it rains every day of our vacation, ruining, spoiling the whole vacation. A young man or a young woman might be disappointed to discover that life is not fair, or that sometimes government officials have ulterior motives. A couple might get married and think that marriage will solve all of their problems, only to find out that there's a fight during the first week of marriage over whether to squeeze the toothpaste out of a toothpaste tube or to roll up that toothpaste tube. Sometimes our experiences are very different than our expectations. In fact, I had a conversation with somebody just recently who said he was so excited when he moved into this house. It was the first house he'd ever lived in with an air conditioner. He was so excited about it until he got the bill for July. His experience ultimately was different than what the expectation was. Well, in the Bible, there are a number of times where people have an expectation of something, and their experience turned out to be a little bit different than what they expected. In fact, our passage today, we have two men that came to Jesus expecting to follow, expecting to be a follower of Jesus Christ, really ultimately his disciples. And yet, they would discover it would cost greatly to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, there is a great cost to be a disciple. And Jesus lays out this truth for us. Now, if we go back to last week in the context of everything that's happening in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, Jesus has performed, or Jesus is going to perform over those two chapters, 10 different miracles. Last week we considered the first three, and by the way, these are broken up into three groups, and there's an interruption in each of these three groups, and we're going to look at that first interruption today. But last week we considered the healing of the leper, the servant, and Peter's mother-in-law. And today, Matthew pauses to draw our attention to these two people that must have seen the mighty works of Christ. And as a result, they wanted to follow him and become his disciples. The first one, as Jesus evaluated them, the first person was too quick to promise, and the second person was too slow to perform. By including these words in the middle of these miracles, one writer said, Matthew wants to show that the same Jesus who had authority over sickness, nature, and demons also has authority over the lives of his disciples. Jesus determines what following him will involve, not us. Therefore, if you are going to follow Jesus, it must be on his terms rather than your own. Are you trying to follow Jesus on your terms, or are you trying to follow Jesus on his terms and his expectations? It's a fair question to ask. Well, as we open and turn in our Bibles now to verses 18 through 20, it tells us, now when the crowd saw, Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. And then a scribe came to him. A scribe comes to Jesus. This is the first would-be disciple, this prospective disciple who wants to be a follower. And I do want to give a quick note. Matthew and Luke record this. Luke actually tells us a third prospective disciple is there, but Matthew doesn't talk about him, so we won't look at that today. But in verse 20, it uses the phrase, another of the disciples. This is a loose term referencing that these were followers of Jesus. They were listening to him. They heard him. They would have been in that group of the 5,000, perhaps. I think we could say that a disciple is a student, somebody who is learning. Well, these two men that came to Jesus, it's a loose term again, they were disciples of Jesus. And just to be fair to each of them, Jesus does not tell us, or I should say Matthew does not tell us, whether they ultimately did or did not follow. I think it's reasonable to assume that they did not ultimately follow Jesus, because earlier when Jesus was talking about Peter and Andrew and John and James, it says that they followed him. They left their nets and they followed him. In the next chapter, chapter 9, it tells us that Matthew heard the call of Jesus, and he got up, he left his tax table, and he went and followed Jesus. It does not tell us that. So we would assume that they probably did not follow, although we don't know the context of somebody like Thaddeus. When Thaddeus heard the gospel and he followed Jesus, we don't know the context or the story surrounding him. Perhaps this was him. The text actually does not tell us. Well, as we go here, we have a request. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And I do think it's interesting here when it tells us in verse 18, it says he gave orders to go to the other side. Whenever you see that phrase, the other side, that's talking about the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. If you look in your maps, the east side, there's a section of that east side, the Gentile side, and everything else was the Jewish side. So he's getting ready to go to the Gentile side. We've got a man who comes and says, I'll follow you, I'll follow you wherever you go. And when I hear a statement like that, I will follow Jesus wherever he goes, all right, woohoo! That's generally my response, isn't it? Your response? You give him a high five, you celebrate, welcome to the family, well, whatever it might be. Well, I even think it's reminiscent of Ruth's response to Naomi. Remember what she said in Ruth 1? I will go, or where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. Well, Jesus doesn't respond with a cheering enthusiasm or a high five or a chest bump or anything else like that. You see, Jesus, according to John 2:24, knew the hearts of people. He knew what was in this guy's heart. And so Jesus responds saying this, foxes have holes, and the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Isn't that an interesting response that Jesus has to this perspective, this would-be follower, this would-be disciple of Jesus Christ? What does he mean when he says foxes have holes and birds of the sky have a nest? Well, even foxes and birds, after they go about their business of the day, maybe hunting, well, whatever it is that foxes and birds do throughout the day, they've got a place to return and go and sleep at night. And yet when we look at the Messiah as he's going from village to village, from place to place, almost like he's homeless. He has no place to live until he returns back to Capernaum. And Jesus is saying, hey, if this is me, then my followers should expect nothing different than what I do and the way I go through life. And we start to see that when Jesus interacts with a disciple, with somebody who would be his follower, he lets them know that there is a great cost, there is a great price to pay for being a disciple. And in fact, the cost is great. We should take notice of what this cost is ultimately. As we go throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus is rejected. There is a rejection. As the story develops, Judea rejects him in John 5:18. Galilee rejects him. John 6:66, Samaria refuses him lodging in Luke 9:53. The earth would not have him in Matthew 27:23. And finally, heaven would forsake Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Brothers and sisters, understand the truth, the reality that you will be rejected at times if you were a follower of Jesus Christ. Are you willing to pay the price? Furthermore, it is not simply a rejection. There must involve repentance. And so often we might read a passage like this and say, well, the followers of Jesus, well, they can't have home. Well, no, some people actually read that and they say that. That's not true. Most Christians do have a home. But for this man, Jesus laid out the cost that it would cost him. He tells him up front. He does this at different times. We'll look at one in a little bit where he expects something from one, but not the same thing from another. Jesus said at the beginning of Matthew, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance is the cost, and that's hard. We would call that type of a grace that rejects this idea of repentance, or at least Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call it a cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you don't know, he was a German theologian from the time of the Nazis. And eventually, he was killed for opposing Hitler's policies. He gave it this term, cheap grace. He said, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. The absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross and grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Of course, we would conclude that this type of grace, this cheap grace, is not a biblical grace. It is not the grace that Jesus taught. It is not the grace that Paul taught. The contrast to that, of course, is costly grace. Costly grace. Bonhoeffer goes to define what costly grace is. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. There is a great price to pay for anybody who would follow, for anybody who would be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jim Boyce follows that statement up with this. Even in church, we're often encouraged to join a committee, back that particular project, or serve on a church board. We're told to do this more often than we are counseled to examine our own relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. Well, here I am today calling each of you to examine your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you a follower? Are you one of these would-be disciples who eventually discovers the price is too much to be paid? Or are you following Jesus Christ? And as you discover who he is and what he has called you to, are you ready and willing to pay the price? When Jesus has a prospective follower, he lets them know the cost, the great cost. And in fact, the cost is everything. Now, at the beginning of verse 20, look down at your Bibles, and it says, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What does it mean when it says the Son of Man? This is a phrase that's used quite often. In fact, this is Jesus' favorite phrase or title for himself. It's used 81 times in the Gospels. 79 of those times it comes from the lips of Jesus. 2 times it comes from somebody who's quoting Jesus. Just a couple examples. This is used numerous times throughout the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 8:4 uses that phrase. It says, "What is man that you take thought of him?" And here's the phrase, "the son of man that you care for him." In this term, it denotes the idea of, well, being a human being. What is the son of Adam, the son of man, that you even take thought of him? Number of times it throughout our language, we might use a phrase, oh, the son of wealth. It's just a reference to somebody who is rich or somebody who is wealthy. The Bible does this other times, sons of thunder or daughters of music in Ecclesiastes. Well, Jesus is describing this as a title for himself. And I think he does this a number of times to slowly reveal things about himself. I am not convinced that everyone who heard Jesus speak always knew what he was saying when he used this term. For example, in John 12:34, the people asked, who is the Son of Man? They didn't know what he was talking about. They didn't even know who he was talking about. They asked these questions. Well, Howard Hendrickson says it this way, by using this title and speaking to the Jews, Jesus was able to reveal himself gradually, not all at once. There's a few examples of how this might be used. For instance, humility. These are all from the book of Matthew. But the Son of Man ascribes this idea of humility when it tells us in Matthew 17:12 that he would suffer, or in Matthew 26:24 that he would die, or in Matthew 12:40 that he would be buried. There's an element of humility, a very important element of humility that all four of the Gospels display for us to see. Furthermore, there's an element of exaltation. Yes, it's humility, but also it is exaltation. Matthew 17:9, he would rise again. Matthew 16:27, he would return in glory. In Matthew 25:31, he would reign and judge the world. All of these are wrapped into this title, the Son of Man, when Jesus ascribes this title to himself. But I think that the most important passage where we see this idea of what is the Son of Man, we see the culmination at the end of the book of Matthew. He's standing in his Jewish trial before the high priest, and Caiaphas says, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. So there's the question, are you the Christ? And Jesus answers him in Matthew 6:64, you said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Woo, what a statement. And the response of Caiaphas and all the rest who were there at that Jewish trial of Jesus cried out, he has blasphemed! They got it. They understood what he was saying. Well, you might ask, well, what exactly is he saying with that statement? It is a reference, a very clear reference to what Jesus, or what Daniel says in Daniel 7:13-14. Daniel 7:13-14 is a prophecy. It is that fifth kingdom who would crush that previous kingdom. And he says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. All right, so he's being presented before the Father. Verse 14, and he came, and he was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. When Jesus used that phrase in Matthew 26, the Son of Man, he was claiming dominion, he was claiming glory, and he was claiming sovereign power as God Almighty. That's what Jesus means when he uses that phrase. But it's developed throughout the entirety of the Gospels. We should be aware of this when we read that phrase, the Son of Man. When Matthew uses it, I think we can clearly see it in these ways. Jesus used this title, Son of Man, to claim authority to forgive sin. We'll see that in chapter 9. He uses his authority to affirm full deity in Matthew 16:13-17. And he would use his authority of the Son of Man to judge the world in Matthew 24:27-31. Well, let's move back to this passage then. And let's consider the second would-be disciple who would come to Jesus wanting to follow him. The second perspective, disciple, in verse 21. And another disciple said to him, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. We read this and we might think, what? He just requested, let me go and bury my father. We would feel, oh my goodness, Jesus, what's wrong with this? His father just died. Why didn't Jesus go and offer to do the funeral for him? And it's a fair question to ask. Maybe Jesus is being a little insensitive. John MacArthur tells the story of a missionary who asked a rich young Turkish man to go with him on an extended trip to Europe, during which time the missionary hoped to disciple the man. When the man replied that he must first bury his father, the missionary offered sympathy and expressed surprise that his father had died. The Turkish man explained, however, that his father was still alive and healthy, and that it's just an expression. Bury my father simply means staying at home and fulfilling the family responsibilities until the father dies, and he in turn receives his inheritance. I think that's what's happening here. The man has not lost his father. He was wanting to stay and take care of his father so that he could receive his inheritance. You see, when someone died in ancient Israel, he was expected to be buried within 24 hours. You remember Lazarus? Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, and the disciples, all right, let's go and heal him. And Jesus says, no, let's wait. And he waits two more days. And then he goes, and he gets there at Bethany. They arrive, and there's mourning. There's a funeral that's already taken place. And they tell Jesus in John 11:17, they tell him that he's already been buried for 4 days. Lazarus was buried the same day that he died. And that would be typical. That would be the expectation of a funeral in first century Israel. The point is, with our man that we're looking at here in Matthew 8:21, he has not just lost his father. His father was still alive. He was saying, Lord, when dad goes, then I'll follow you. And so Jesus responds. Verse 22, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. Let's consider that phrase. What is the cost? Well, here, the cost is following Jesus. We saw already that there was a rejection. There was an expectation of repentance. Now it is an expectation to follow Jesus. Jesus says this phrase many times throughout the Gospels. Here's a few of them. He tells it to Peter and Andrew. Remember, they're out fishing, and Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I would presume that Jesus says those same words to John and James two verses later, but it doesn't actually record those words again. But they left their nets, and they followed Jesus in Matthew 9. I made a reference to this earlier. Jesus is going to call Matthew, also called Levi, and he's going to say, follow me. And Matthew, the tax collector, gets up from the tax table, and he leaves everything to follow Jesus. This is what Jesus is calling these particular men to do. In John 1:43, some of John the Baptist's disciples are curious about who is Jesus. They're getting ready to follow him. In fact, I believe Andrew is one of them. And he sees Philip, and he says, follow me. And Philip does. And in fact, he goes and he tells Nathanael what's going to happen, or what he's found and who he's found. And Nathanael starts to follow Jesus. But not everybody followed Jesus that he called. Matthew 19, there was a rich young ruler who came and said, Lord, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And he didn't like Jesus' answer. At least it didn't satisfy him. So Jesus went on to say, if you wish to be complete, go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. The text tells us that the man went away grieving. Why was he grieving? Well, Jesus tells us he owned much property, and he was unwilling to follow Jesus to the extent that Jesus called him to do. Sometimes there was a different expectation for different people. Not everybody who asked to come with Jesus was told, follow me in the same way. There were some that were told, no, you may not follow me. You go and tell everybody else what the Lord has done for you. And in fact, that's what they did. That's a little bit later. One more passage. Remember Peter? There's two elements to be aware of. Jesus said that the Son of Man was going to suffer and die at the hands of his enemies. And Peter told Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll even die for you. And a couple hours later, a girl asked him, you're one of his followers, aren't you? And he screamed out curses, denying that he even knew Jesus. Jesus meets him after the resurrection. They have breakfast together. Remember that? They're eating fish. Jesus tells them three times to feed his sheep and his lambs. And then Peter says this, or excuse me, Jesus says this to Peter. This is significant because it shows the cost that Peter knew and understood he would have to pay at the very beginning. When you were younger, Jesus says in John 1, or 21:18, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk where you wished, wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Follow me. And in fact, Peter turns around, what about him? Jesus said, he's got nothing to do with you. You follow me. The cost to follow Jesus is great. It does include suffering. It does include persecution. It does include all of these things that we've considered. Are you willing to pay the price to follow Jesus, to be one of his disciples? Furthermore, we've seen rejection, repentance, following Jesus, but obeying Jesus. Are you going to obey the commands of Jesus? Jesus' response was, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. If I could paraphrase this verse, I might say that Jesus is telling this man, follow me, let someone else take care of your father and he'll get the inheritance. Let the spiritually dead people bury the physically dead people. We've got a job to do. We're giving life to the people of Israel. Come participate in that. There's a greater reward than an inheritance. What's at stake here? It's being a follower of Jesus Christ. What's at stake here is the relationship. You've got to come with me if you want to be with me. Now, some might hear that and say, well, what about grace? I mean, by definition, grace has to be free, isn't it? If you say this, it's costly, how is it that this isn't a salvation based upon works? If it is costly, how does that work? I think D.A. Carson answers that question. He says this, biblical salvation is paid for by someone else in that it is free. But individual appropriation of it entails, repentance, personal death to self-interest, principal submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. These are not meritorious acts. They are evidence of the grace of God in the Christian life, but they are no less personal and costly. He'd go on to say, salvation that has been paid for, and therefore it is free. Nevertheless, works in our lives so powerfully that it transforms us. It confronts our will and it demands our devotion and allegiance. It calls forth our deepest commitment. In one sense, our salvation costs us absolutely nothing. In another sense, it costs us absolutely everything. We should be aware of that. This is what Jesus demands, and it is hard to follow. One more thing that I see as I consider this: treasuring Jesus. Rejection, repentance, following Jesus, obeying Jesus, and finally, treasuring Jesus. Now, I mention this because the ones who didn't follow, they treasured the gifts that Jesus gives. They treasured the things that he promised, but they didn't actually treasure Jesus. Think about that for a moment. There is an affection to following Jesus. Can you imagine if I told my kids, I love you, but I don't have any affection toward you? No. Love demands a certain affection. I gave an illustration a couple weeks ago of going to the movies. You go to the movie theater and you get a ticket. You don't hold up the ticket and say, "I've got the ticket." No, you go to the movie because you want the movie. What do you do with the ticket after the movie? You throw it away into the trash can. The movie is the thing you want. You don't want the ticket. Jesus is the reward. He is the thing we treasure. He is the thing that we have this great desire and affection for. And it matters. The people that follow Jesus until the end, they were the ones that treasured Jesus. The people that did not get into the boat, they wanted the things that Jesus offered. They wanted the food that he would provide. They wanted the miracles that he would give to them. They didn't want Jesus. They wanted his gifts. Look over in your Bibles, probably just two or three pages, to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 44. Jesus is giving parables. He's casting something alongside of truth in order to teach us something. He's teaching about the kingdom of heaven, and he says this: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells everything that he has, and he buys that field. Two observations from this parable that Jesus tells us. First of all, the man sold everything to be able to obtain the thing that he treasured, the thing that he wanted above everything else. Observation two, he did it with joy. There were no regrets. Oh, I had to sell everything to get this. No, he was glad to sell everything that he had so he could get the thing that he treasured. We must treasure Jesus in order to be a follower. Now, there's many different aspects of what faith is. But don't forget that it involves treasuring Christ. He is our reward. He is our treasure. He is, in fact, the thing that we're after. Verse 23, back to Matthew 8. And I think this is significant. They're getting ready to go to the other side. There's a great crowd. Jesus has two followers, two would-be disciples who are ready to follow him. And he says, or it says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. I think the question is, who's following? Are you following Jesus? And as they got into the boat, the next thing that we're going to see, and it won't be until a couple weeks because we have missions conference coming up, but they would see the great and the awesome majesty and the power of Jesus Christ. Power that he has over the lake and the wind and the elements, they would see the power of this Almighty God, the Son of Man. The question is, who's getting in the boat? Are you getting in the boat? Are you willing to follow Jesus wherever he goes? Are you willing to follow him if he says it's time to go to Asia? It's time to go to the Middle East. It's time to go across the street and give the gospel to your friend. Are you willing to obey him? Are you willing to repent and turn away from your sin? That is the question. That is the requirement of what it ultimately looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. One more passage that I want to read for you, and then I'm going to close in prayer. In Luke 14:27, Jesus says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The cross, of course, was an instrument of death. There's many comparisons that we might hold to that, a handgun or an electric chair or a hangman's noose or something like that. It was an instrument of death. Jesus is calling us, if you would be his disciple, you must be willing to daily take up your cross. Why? For the purpose of following Jesus. This doesn't mean that everyone who follows Jesus is going to die a martyr's death, but some will. Are you ready? Are you ready to follow Jesus in the same way that Peter followed Jesus? Are you ready to give up whatever it is that he would call you to give up? Are you ready to turn and repent and follow him wherever he will take you? If so, then buckle up. The great adventure awaits you. The adventure of the Christian life. The adventure of following Jesus. The cost is great, but the reward is Jesus. Father, I do thank you so much for the opportunity to be here, to gather together with your people and to worship you. And Lord, the cost is great. But I pray that we would not lose sight of you, the reward, while considering the cost. I pray that we would not be like the fool who wanted to build the tower and failed to consider the cost. But Lord, may we consider that cost of following you. And may we be like the disciples who did follow, who did obey. Lord, looking forward to the next hour or so, maybe hour and a half, as we have fellowship together. I do want to pray for your blessing upon all that is done, all that we do. I pray for deepening relationships. I pray for deeper fellowship. Lord, thank you for the food that we're going to eat in just a few minutes. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.